Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he hath put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 28. A.W. Tozer, an author I strongly recommend, said, "Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down. There is simply not time enough to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates we are capable of." Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "He hath also set eternity in their heart," referring to what God has done with mankind. Man is wired as an immortal being, and yet death is the way of all the earth. It is the destiny of fallen humanity. As we recognize our own mortality, two questions should be in the forefront of our hearts and minds. First, has anyone ever defeated death? And second, if so, has he made a way for us to do so as well? Is it possible for me to live forever without fear of an end? The Scripture says it is, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who defeated death and made a way for us to do so as well. Let's look at our text in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." Sunday at dawn, after the Sabbath, which would be Saturday, the first day of the week. And by the way, I know we rent from the Adventists and so forth, but we are not Sabbatarians here. We celebrate and worship on Sunday for two reasons. One, of course, is to commemorate the resurrection, and also following the example of the early church, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. There's no place in the Scripture where we are commanded to worship on Sunday, but we follow a premise that was set in the Scripture. And so we have these women who come to the grave. It mentions two. We know from parallel passages that there were at least two others that came with them. But it mentions Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, which would almost certainly be Mary, the son, the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph. And they were on a mission of love. Remember back in the previous chapter, verse 61, as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were putting Jesus into the tomb and wrapping the body and anointing it with the spices, 100 pounds that Nicodemus had brought with him. It says in verse 60 of the previous chapter, "And they laid it," the body, "in his own new tomb," that would be Joseph's tomb, "which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone in the door, to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. And there was sitting Mary Magdalene and the other Mary over against the sepulcher." They were watching, they had seen what was going on, and they were taking note of where the tomb was located. They had followed and watched what had happened. So after the Sabbath, they come to the tomb. Their purpose is a mission of love. They had brought spices to anoint the body, adding what Nicodemus had brought as well. They had expected to find the body in the tomb where they had last seen it, in chapter 27, verse 61. They came in love, they came in devotion, they came in great affection, but they did not come in faith. They had come with the spices, expecting to find a corpse in the grave. Now understand, Jesus had mentioned at least three times that he was going to be betrayed, He was going to be crucified, he was going to be buried, and on the third day, rise again. He had mentioned this at least three times, and I would have, and that's what we have recorded. Understand that we have 3.5 years of ministry jammed into just a few pages. I dare say that it was mentioned many times, many other times as well. So these people, the disciples, those who were following with him, they knew this stuff. They had been told. And yet here, they did not expect anything but a corpse in the tomb. On a mission of love, but not of faith. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 4, they get there and then all of a sudden it dawns on them, who is going to roll away the stone? They had come with the anticipation of getting into the tomb and anointing the body with the spices, which was standard procedure for the Jews at the time. They wrapped them in linen, almost like a mummy, very similar. But they didn't go through a mummification process. Instead, they placed in among the wrappings these spices in the form of powders and ointments and so forth. So they arrived. Who is going to roll away the stone? And I described the stone last week or the week before that we're dealing with a great wheel of rock that is probably anywhere from 10 inches to a foot or even more in diameter and approximately 5 feet high, this huge, heavy stone. Now, this is your pastor's oddities. For those of you who were in Sunday school when I, you know, gave this brief little lecture on the nature of ibexes, I like nature and that kind of thing. And when I was a kid, I used to flip over rocks looking for creepy crawlers and snakes and salamanders and all this kind of thing. And which is one of the reasons I have arthritis in my shoulders and so on from flipping over rocks that weighed hundreds of pounds. And encouraging my son not to follow that same thing, although with limited success. And so, moving a stone this big, it mentions that Joseph did it, but we know from parallel passages that at least Nicodemus was with him. So you had two grown men that were able to roll this wheel into place. But these women are wondering how in the world, it didn't dawn on them beforehand, we're going to have trouble moving the stone. It didn't even cross their minds. They came prepared to anoint the body. Who is going to move the stone? Someone else has got to do it. We can't do it ourselves. But they arrive and they find something else. It says in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. This is the second earthquake. We had an earthquake that happened at the time of Jesus' death. And now we have an earthquake here at this point. And a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Probably just rolled it right out of the way. It tipped over and now he's sitting on that stone. And superhuman strength. He rolled the stone. It had taken at least two men to seal it. Now, understand, here's something that it never crossed my mind. As you study the scripture, I was told when I was in Bible college that you come to college to learn how to study the scripture and you spend the rest of your life learning the scripture. And I would encourage you to take that same approach, that we learn as we go. We are students as long as God gives us breath, students of God's word. And I always come across something new I hadn't thought about before. Why did the angel move the stone? Was it to let Jesus out? The women were there. They saw the angel do this. But there's no mention of Jesus coming out. I don't think he was there. He was already gone. The tomb was not open to let Jesus out. We know from John chapter 20 and verse 19, after the resurrection of Jesus, it says, then the same day at evening came, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. They are in a locked room and Jesus walks into the room. Did he come through the door? No. Well, he may have come through the door, but not through the doorway. And yet, in the same passage, he says, touch and feel me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And they were able to touch and handle him. We are not talking about a ghost or an apparition that went through the wall. We are talking about somehow or another, this glorified Jesus in a physical, tangible form was able to go through a wall. I had a professor in college years ago mention that a reminder really, if you'd taken physical science and chemistry and so forth, that matter, atoms, are mostly open space. If you had an atom the size of this room, just one atom, you could take all the components of it and probably put them in the palm of your hand. It's open space. Then how come I can't poke my hand through my hand? Well, it's because we're all mixed up. And they keep bumping into each other because they're moving so fast. Can you imagine being able to align yourself molecularly to slide through something? Now, that's an option. That's a possibility. We don't know how Jesus did this. But in physical form, he was able to come into a locked room without opening the door. And he was just as able to get out of that tomb with the stone in the way. The door was not open. Doors and walls could not keep him in or out. It was open to allow the witnesses to look in. And it says that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him. Now, in John's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, we have something that is not mentioned in the other accounts, and that is the guard that was stationed there. The effort to make sure that, as the Sanhedrin put it, that his disciples did not come at night and steal his body. And so you had a guard, and that word guard is a particular term used for Roman soldiers, and it's a component that forms a square. And so we're probably talking either 4 or I think more likely 16 soldiers that were deployed to keep guard over this tomb. That stone in place, they had sealed it. They put probably a gob of wax on one edge of this stone that was in place, after it was in place, and another gob of wax over on this side with a string running across the two. And sealed with the signet of the governor, and therefore it would be breaking the authority of Rome to go into that tomb. And of course the seal would indicate that any tampering that had taken place, because you can't reproduce that thing. Plus you've got probably 16 soldiers guarding the thing. There was no way his disciples were going to get in there and take the body, and that's for several reasons, as we'll look at in just a little bit. And so you have these Roman soldiers that are there guarding the tomb, and when this is happening, when the angel comes, there's the earthquake, he rolls the tomb, he looks like lightning, he is so bright. Understand that he didn't have these things. All right? They had the sun. They had these little dim lanterns. They didn't have any of these newfangled things that we've got today. And it says that these hardened soldiers, these combat veterans, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. Now, we read about people shaking with fear. You may see this in an old movie or something. You know, watch Abbott and Costello Meet the Mummy or something, and you'll see the shaking going on. When I was a youth pastor, I used to take teens on missions trips. Every summer we'd go on a different trip. We didn't go abroad simply because of cost and so on, but we did go to the Navajo Reservation. We went to New York City, did a number of things like that, ran VBS for the Indian children and for inner city kids in Brooklyn and a number of other things like that. And one of the things that we had the teens do when they got back is on a Sunday night service, they each had to get up in front of the crowd and share a testimony of their experience. And when you've got a 15, 16-year-old kid up there in front of 100, 150 people, that's a terrifying thing. And I'm sitting on the platform. I'm sitting over here in my chair. My seat. And so a little bit further back, the pulpit was a little front. And so I'm looking over and I'm watching these young people. I'm calling them up. They're sitting here in the front and I'm calling them up one by one. And they come up and they do their thing. And most of them had notes and they, you know, they're very doodle. But it's so funny watching them behind the pulpit. Cause their legs are doing this. Some of the cool, calm, collected, your daughter, Andrea, cool, calm, collected, everything in place, articulate, nice wording. She had her notes all in place. Looking across the crowd as she's glancing down at this, her legs are going like this. Shaking with fear. She got through it, did good job. Shaking with fear. But these folks, these soldiers, these guys that you would expect to be among the bravest of the brave are so terrified, they are not only shaking, but they become catatonic. They can't move. And you've heard about people that have been so terrified, they're about to be attacked or hit by a car, and they just seem to be immobilized. And that's what happened to these soldiers. They were absolutely terrified, so much so they couldn't move. Why? There's this angel. And they're standing, I mean, it's right here. Here's the tomb, here's the soldiers, here's the angel. Absolutely terror-stricken. And you can imagine the women's response is probably very much the same. They're all watching this happen. Absolutely terrified at what they're seeing. And the angel answered and said unto the women, he's going to ignore the soldiers. There's no message for them. They can see. They can eavesdrop if they want to. He said to the women, fear ye not. And they have, they're scared as the soldiers. Fear ye not. For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He has been crucified. He is not here. For he is risen as he said. He was executed. He was dead. And you have come here to anoint the body. But he's not here. Come see the place where he was lying. And it's just as he said. I find it ironic that those that traveled with Jesus, those that saw him and heard him and saw the miracles performed that were with him for all these years, did the same thing that we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency, whether we're conscious of it or not, we have a tendency to pick and choose the things that we like and pay attention to. And there's other things that either are, I don't know if I get that quite right, or something that we find a little, I don't know if I like that part. And we have a tendency to ignore those things. We won't necessarily say they're not true, but we have a tendency to ignore the parts of the Scripture that we find distasteful. We have a tendency to ignore the parts of the Scripture that perhaps we don't understand. Instead of digging and saying, you know, I wonder what this means. And this is God's Word, and I need to find out what this means. We have a tendency to, I don't know, we'll skip that. I would hope and pray that you folks read your Bibles on a daily basis. And if you are guilty like I am, occasionally you'll come across as you're doing your daily reading and, man, what does that mean? And our usual response, if we've got a study Bible or something, we might glance and say, no, there's not a note on that one. And here's our response. Oh, well, we just go on. This is why, one of the reasons why, I encourage you, don't use the fancy ribbon marker that Grandma gave you that you've had in your Bible for 50 years or 5 years or whatever the case may be. Use a 3x5 card or a 4x6 card and jot down your text and your question. And if you're hurting for time, look it up later or bring it with you here on Sunday. Art Massey would be happy to answer your question and I'll be happy to answer your questions as well. And there's others here as well. Be happy to answer your questions. But find out what that means. Find out what that means. You guys were laughing. Art is the Bible scholar here. He is. He's taught the Scriptures twice as long as I have. No offense. And so they didn't believe. They had seen and they had heard, but they didn't believe. They went there not in faith, expecting the tomb to be open. And yet it was just as he said, I will be betrayed, I will be crucified, I will be buried, and on the third day I will rise again. This is the third day in Jewish reckoning. This is the day that they were expecting not to find him there. And yet what happened? They went there expecting to find a corpse. They didn't go there believing, but it was just as he said. And they believe a bunch of other things he said, but again, they were doing the picking and the choosing. You have presuppositions, you have preconceived notions about the way things ought to be and things that they had read and drawn conclusions about. And Jesus has said, no, it's this way. And yet, right over their head. We do that same thing all the time. All the time. And so they didn't go expecting to find the body. or they did go expecting to find the body, and yet the angel says, he's not here, he has risen just as he said. You need to pay attention. You were following Jesus for 3.5 years. You heard him preach for 3.5 years. You heard this over and over again. You didn't even pay attention. Because everything that Jesus said has come to pass or will come to pass just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. He's not here. And we know from parallel passages that the wrappings were still there. Now, here is one of the things that debunks the stealing of the body. Why in the world would they unwrap him and leave the wrappings and take the body without the wrappings? How much easier it would be to just open the thing, grab and run, which couldn't be done anyway. Because the wrappings were there as if the body had disappeared. They were all just laid out as he was. With the, and they didn't wrap the head. They wrapped a single sheet of cloth around the head. That was folded and set aside. It was as if Jesus had simply vanished inside the wrappings. But as I mentioned before, physical, tangible body, they fell through somehow or another, his physical body, and he got up and walked out. He is not here. See the place where he lay. And then some instructions, verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Now, they were going to see him several times before they went to Galilee. Galilee was going to be the primary place of instruction. We see that in John chapter 21 and some other places as well. But go tell the disciples. And it says in verse 9, so they get up to go. And on their way, it says in verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. I mean, you can imagine, I would find just the shaking all over from a combination of fear and joy, the trembling going on. I would find it very difficult to move very quickly trying to get there. I'd think I'd fall down, my knees would give out on me. And did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went on their way to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. And it says in the King James, all hail. The term there is the Greek term that is there is basically our word that they would have used for like, hello, good morning. Just a very plain greeting. Hello, good morning. How are you today? And they recognized him. They came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now why? I think there's two reasons why they grabbed him by the feet. One is humility. We know in the Middle East that there's, you see people holding up shoes and that kind of thing. The feet are the humblest part of somebody, the part that touched the ground and so forth. So to hold the feet is a sign of humility. But also, and we see this several other times in the scripture. Is he physical? Are we dealing with a tangible body or are we dealing with an apparition, a ghost, if you will? What am I looking at? And here's something that I can touch. He's physical. It is a real body. It is not just his spirit that I am somehow able to see. It is him. It is his body that I am touching. That I am seeing, the voice is coming from his physical body that came up out of the tomb. He is indeed come back to life. He has been resurrected. We are dealing with the dead who are now alive. And not the sort of story that we heard. I was looking at a story yesterday where some kid was, in the dunes on Lake Michigan in Indiana, and they're not exactly sure what happened. This kid was buried under 10 feet of sand. And he was buried, I think it was quite some time. And they were able to dig him out and he was alive. And seems to be doing well. But you know what? You leave him under there for 3 days, he's not going to be well. Jesus was not unconscious. Jesus was not in some sort of a coma. Jesus was dead. And here we have the one who was dead now walking and greeting us and talking to us. And we are touching, and he is real. It says, and they worshiped him. They recognized. It was a natural response. Here's the one that they have loved and they have followed. He's dead. We saw him dead. We are the people that watched him die on the cross, these women. And now he has risen from the dead, and they are, it's a natural response. Confirmation of the physical reality, and they worshiped. They recognized Jesus as God. And so we have instructions from the Master himself in verse 10. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Jesus calls them disciples. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 15 and verse 15, he calls them his friends. But now he calls them his brethren. We, as redeemed children of God, are, in that sense, the brothers and sisters of our Lord. We have the same Father. And it says that we are joint heirs with Christ in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We are sons of the Father and joint heirs. He is indeed our brother. And he says, go to Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, they will see him prior to that. The disciples, even though you have this group of women that saw the resurrected Lord, the disciples did not believe the report when they were told. It says in Mark chapter 16, verses 11 through 13, and they, when they had heard that he was alive, when the women finally arrived in Jerusalem and found the disciples and told them, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen, believed not. And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked. This would be the road to Emmaus. And went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, the rest of the disciples, and neither believed they them. The disciples didn't believe. I will be betrayed, I will be crucified, I will be buried, I will rise again on the third day. Just as he said. And the women come and they find it is so. The tomb is empty. They report the angel. They report that they had met Jesus, that he is alive, that we have seen the Lord. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. They had to see to believe. And in John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus says to doubting Thomas, who was the last to see him alive and the last one therefore to believe, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You and I have never seen him, but we will. Blessed are those that believe without having seen. And so they are told to go to Galilee, which will be their primary place of instruction, which is where he will appear to the multitudes, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6. And so we have these instructions, and we have the disciples overcome with joy as they not only hear the report, but as Jesus appears to them, and they have opportunity not only just to see him. It isn't just a vision or something they see going by. They have a chance to talk. There's dialogue going back and forth here with one who was dead. And they see the wounds. He says, touch and feel and put your fingers in the wounds. I'm alive, and I am the same one who died on that cross. And they spent over a month with him. Interaction, instruction, and teaching, and preparation for ministry. And then we have something else that also only occurs here in Matthew. You know, it's interesting how, to what lengths those who scoff, those who refuse to believe will go. And so we have damage control beginning in verse 11. Now when they were going, when the women were going, behold, some of the watch You got 16 soldiers and two or three of these soldiers. The rest of them probably staying on site because they were commanded to. That was their duty. But a few of the soldiers went and showed unto the chief priest the things that were done. They come into the chief priest. They go to one of the courts of the Gentiles. They send messengers or whatever. They make arrangements to meet with the chief priest. And says, you're not going to believe this. An angel came down and they tell the story. Now, what is the response of the chief priest? Do their jaws drop and go, oh no, what have we done? He is. And now being stricken with fear of their own judgment. Is that the kind of response we have? No. They hear the report. They were the ones who had originally requested the guard. And perhaps these guard were fearful to report to their superiors, because if a Roman soldier failed in his duty to guard, his life was forfeit. They were eyewitnesses to the account of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 12, verse 19, when Peter was delivered from the prison the night before his execution, in Acts chapter 12, verse 19, it says, when the angel brought him out of the prison, when Herod had sought for him the next day and found him not, he examined the keepers, the guard, and commanded that they should be put to death. You were to guard this man. He is not here. You lose your life. That was standard operating procedure for the Romans. And so you've got this guard who was there at the tomb. And heaven intervenes. An angel comes down, rolls the stone, snapping the string, breaking the seals. How do you kill an angel with a sword? I don't even think they made it. Scared out of their minds. And after there was some measure of recovery, because this is after the women had left to go into the city to make their report, several of the soldiers come and they talk to them. They're not going to their immediate superior, because if they went and told their superior, that's like saying, hi, we failed, execute me. So they go tell the chief priests what had happened. There is no repentance on the part of the chief priests. Instead, there's a conspiracy. Now, the soldiers were in a lose-lose situation, really. Think about it. They had failed to secure the tomb. God had intervened. And if we tell the truth, no one's going to believe this. That an angel came down from heaven and opened the tomb, and his body wasn't in there in the first place. And yet there were witnesses that knew that his body had been placed in there prior to it being sealed. And so after being informed of the truth, what had actually happened, they gathered together. It says in verse 12, and when they had assembled the elders and had taken counsel, the Sanhedrin is called together. The same group who had arrested Jesus, those who had condemned him for blasphemy, are now filled with fear and alarm, but no repentance. They are all told what happened. Remember, at the crucifixion, some members of the Sanhedrin were there at the foot of the cross, and they declared in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, if he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe. And yet he is resurrected. The tomb was empty. We have eyewitness accounts of it. And they will not believe. They didn't even make any further inquiries. They didn't send a messenger to go find out if this was true. They're not interested in the truth. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, it says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Our fallen nature is so wicked and so corrupt that we will not believe. We will not submit ourselves. We will not yield. We will fight God tooth and nail. This same crowd are the ones who saw miracles. Some of them saw miracles performed before them. They knew the scripture. They knew the scripture backward and forward. They were the religious leaders of the people, and yet they're a bunch of frauds. They don't believe any of this. Out of this group of 70, we know of two that were true believers. And they were not in agreement of the condemnation of Jesus. And those are the two that buried Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so the 68 gathered together in a conspiracy. We have got to figure out some way to stop this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, in whom the god of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Rejection in spite of the evidence. They are interested only at this point in damage control. And we will see that in the opening chapters of Acts if you were to read ahead. And so we got to come up with a lie. The devil comes up with simple lies. He comes up with ingenious lies. For he is the father of lies. And when they had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. Bribery. Which was contrary to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy. Saying, ye shall say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. 4 to 16, probably 16 soldiers not bothering to keep a watch. A death sentence if they failed to do their duty. And now they are to openly declare their failure to promote the lie. And it's a combination of blackmail and bribery. Because it says in verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ear, if Pilate hears about your failure, we will persuade him and secure you. It was in the interest of the Sanhedrin, in the promotion of their lie, to make sure these soldiers stayed alive. They would do their utmost to make sure that these soldiers were kept alive so that they could promote the lie. So people could come and talk to them and say, you tell us what happened. Well, here's what I remember, or don't remember, because I was asleep. Now think about this. If they're asleep, how do they know it was the disciples? Who was it that stole the body if they were asleep? And it says in verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That would be about 30 years later when Matthew's gospel was written. Still commonly reported 30 years later. Now understand that fallen humanity, if they are going to deny the reality of the resurrection, that out of all of humanity, we have one who has defeated death. And one who makes it possible for us to defeat death as well. We must come up with an alternative to the truth. We must come up with a lie, and the lies are many. There's the idea that Jesus revived in the tomb, that he had passed out, he had swooned during his crucifixion, was taken down unconscious but still alive and put in the tomb. Now, let's evaluate this. A severely weakened condition at the very best. He had been scourged, he had been crucified. His hands and feet mangled by the spikes, the spear driven into his side, no food or water since the crucifixion. And yet somehow or another had the strength to unwrap himself, had the strength to roll the stone from the inside where you couldn't grab the edges of the thing, and walk away after having his hands and feet pierced by the spikes, unmolested by these soldiers. It's nonsense. The idea that his body was stolen, which was the lie that was promoted by the Sanhedrin. A body stolen from under guard by fearful and unbelieving disciples, disheartened disciples who had been shamed and so forth, who wouldn't believe in the resurrection even after the fact. And of course, there are several other ideas that are even less tenable than these. It's a fraud. The resurrection is indeed the best attested event in ancient history. We have the declaration of Scripture. We have hundreds of eyewitness accounts. And all other answers to the empty tomb are deeply, deeply flawed. They do not add up to the known facts. They don't add up to logic. They are simply unbelief, grasping at straws. Jesus was betrayed. He was crucified. He was buried. And he rose again, just as he said. All these died without hope. The conspirators, the soldiers, all died without hope. Refusing to believe the truth so evidently set before them. And yet God graciously offers life through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has defeated death. And he offers everlasting life to you as well. Has anyone ever defeated death? There is one. And he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We live in this blink of an eye. It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It is always, always too short. And yet God offers us everlasting life. And there's only one who has done that, who has defeated death, and offers it to us today. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the certainty that we shall rise as well. Father, you have promised. Father, the evidence is overwhelming. Time and time again, a number of jurists and a number of others have gone through and analyzed the evidence and said it would stand up over and over and over again in a court of law. It is simply the wicked disbelief. Don't trouble me with the facts. Attitude that keep people from putting their faith and trust in this. Father, thank you for what Christ did. Thank you that he is alive today. And Father, thank you that we can have everlasting life because Christ is alive as well. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.